you have a copy of God's Word in or on John 18. And I'd ask you all to bear with me a little bit this morning. It's football season, so my voice is a little bit hoarse. And that's used to because I was coaching football for a long time when I was that age that I could coach football and my son. But now I'm just a fan in the stands, right? And I'm a little more passionate this year than other years on Friday nights. But I think I scared the lady off next to me. She may not come back. I'm an encourager. I don't yell at the fans or the coaches like everybody. I sit on the last row, so I don't have to hear that. But look, that's why my voice is a little bit raspy this morning, and I think I pulled something here too, with a fist pump or something. I'm not sure. But as you all know, I'm passionate. I'm passionate all over the place, from a great encourager to yell encouragement, and also with lots of tears. And everything I do, I want to do it with passion. For the glory of God, and I want to do that this morning as well as we look here in God's Word together and continue our study through the Gospel of John. Here we are in the middle of chapter 18, and the title of the message this morning is The Passion of Jesus, Part 2, and subtitle, Faithful. Faithful. So let's just, acknowledge to the Lord that we need His help. Lord, we need Your help here. To not only understand, Lord, but to believe in such a way that it changes us. And Lord, even as Jared prayed, Lord, we pray that You would make us what we're not, give us what we don't have. And that is more and more of You. Lord, thank You for Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, when you think of the word faithful, what do you think of? What are things that come to your mind? Faithful. There's probably many things that come to your mind, maybe things, maybe people. One particular thing that came to my mind was in Wyoming, in Yellowstone National Park, there's something, a geyser named Old Faithful. Right? You'd think Old Faithful, it should be faithful. That's why they call it Old Faithful. And its name is obvious because it's just predictable when these eruptions happen. And within a margin of error of 10 minutes, Old Faithful will erupt 65 minutes after an eruption lasting less than 2.5 minutes, or 91 minutes after an eruption lasting more than 2.5 minutes. So if the eruption lasted less than 2.5 minutes, within a margin of 10 minutes, about 65 minutes, another eruption will happen. If it lasted more than 2.5 minutes, then in around another 95 minutes, it will happen again. And over the years, this interval of eruptions has increased so that Old Faithful is not as faithful as you might expect. Old Faithful. Well, when you think about faithful people, what comes to mind, or who comes to mind? Well, in chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews, you have a whole list of people. It says, by faith, and it's pointing to them as examples of faithful people all through Hebrews, and one sticks out, probably has the most press of all of them, and that's Abraham. And we'd all agree that Abraham displayed great faith. He left his family. God calls him out. He was a moon worshiper in Ur of Chaldeans. And he calls him out of his country to leave his family and go to a country he doesn't even know where he's going. And he, just by faith, he goes. He also, by faith, believed God's promise that he would give him a great nation through his seed that would be a blessing to the whole earth. He also had faith, and he was faithful enough to obey God when God asked him to sacrifice the son of promise, Isaac, the very one that would bring about this great nation. And in fact, it says in Romans that he even believed that God would raise him from the dead. And that's a faithful person with that kind of faith, but not so fast. Abraham also lied about his wife in Egypt. Later he lied about her again to Abimelech. Lied twice about his wife because of the fear of man. I would call that faithless. Also, he decided to take matters in his own hands. He couldn't wait on God to do it his way. So he takes his wife's maidservant, Hagar, has relations with her to produce Ishmael. And we're still struggling with that, the consequences of that sin, right? But he said, I'm going to do it my way. We would call that faithless. He was not trusting God. He was not faithful to what God had called him to there. The truth is, there's only one person who's ever walked this earth who's been completely, perfectly faithful. And you all know it's not me. And you know it's not you. But it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is the faithful one. Yet we who follow Jesus, who are followers of Jesus, that we call Christians, we long to be faithful. In our heart, we want to be faithful. There's a desire. We want to be faithful. And yet we struggle with faithfulness at every turn. Well, this morning, this passage of Scripture has a lot to say to us about what it is to be faithful and to remind us, without Jesus, we have no hope to be faithful. No hope at all. Well, let's look here at this passage in verses 12 to 27, and we're going to be challenged and encouraged by the faithful one, Jesus. And I'm going to walk down through this passage again, these verses, and then we'll see a bunch of great stuff, and some you'll see application and implication all over it. But at the end, I want to bring us back, and I want to point out a few major implications from this text so that it will lead us to worship the faithful one more fully, and that we might follow him more faithfully. That's my hope, that after our time together, that we would be not only inspired but empowered to do that. But before we look specifically at these verses, let's just be reminded of the context. Last week, we saw Jesus head to the Mount of Olives with his 11 disciples over the Kidron Valley. And it's really a stone's throw away from the Temple Mount. It's not miles and miles away. It's not very far at all. And they go down Kidron Valley, come up the Mount of Olives, and a group of about 600 men as a cohort, which include Roman soldiers, and then there's also some Jewish leaders, probably some temple guard in that mix, who were led by Judas, come to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, which is on the Mount of Olives. And we saw in that passage, remember, the main point of last week, if you didn't get this, I'm going to preach it again. All right? There's the threat. All right? The main point of last week, that what we saw at every turn in that passage was what? Jesus is in charge. He's in charge. He's in control. Every single turn in that passage, he was in charge. And it's not going to change when we pick back up with verse 12 either. But Peter wasn't so sure that Jesus was in charge. So Peter decides to take charge himself, pulls his little short sword from maybe his belt, and cuts off Malchus, who was the servant of the high priest's right ear, to take charge of the situation. Well, Jesus says, hold on, Peter, put it away. You're not in charge, I'm in charge. And I am going to drink the cup that God has given me to drink. I'm going to drink the cup of judgment upon sin so that I can take away the penalty and the power and ultimately the presence of sin. Jesus was in charge. So let's look now at verse 12 as we see the context, and we continue here on that same night. Remember, there's probably about 12 hours, all right, covered in these three chapters here. It's amazing how much detail we have of that night that John gives us. But look at verse 12. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him, then in verse 13, and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now, here we see that Jesus is taken before Annas. Let me give you a bigger context here. Jesus will be tried six times. Six times. There'll be three religious trials and three civil trials. He'll come before Annas. Then he'll go before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin twice. Three religious trials. There's three civil trials. He'll go before Pilate. He'll send him to Herod. He'll send him back to Pilate. Three times. Six trials, and guess what? Jesus is found innocent six times. Six times he's found innocent of anything that would put him to death. And this is all a fulfillment of what was promised concerning the Messiah. And we see this particularly in Isaiah 53:7-8. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before it shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered? that he would be cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And judgment, and judgment, and judgment, and judgment, and judgment, and judgment. It's like it's ultimate fulfillment, just continually pointing back to this truth. So we see here in chapter 18, beginning of verse 12, this first trial of Jesus before Annas. Well, who was Annas? And why would the Jews bring this group of people? And I think that the Roman cohort is probably gone now. Now you have probably the Jewish temple guard that is in control at this moment. And why would they bring him to Annas? Well, Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. All right, Annas was a former high priest who was disposed of by the Romans because he began to gain too much popularity and power. And you can read that in history books. I can go back. I'm not going to bore you with the dates that actually happened and what and how that happened, but you can read that. He was disposed of, all right, by the Romans, and then Caiaphas, his son-in-law, was put in his place because the Romans were fearful of his power. But listen, in the Jewish culture, in the scripture, a high priest is appointed for life. So no matter what the Romans said or who they said was high priest, the Jewish people, a lot of them still believe Annas was the real high priest. And he was really the power behind Caiaphas. So in a sense, whatever Annas wanted to happen, Caiaphas tried to fulfill that as much as he could. And that's why they bring him to Annas. Look now at verse 14. Now Caiaphas, his son-in-law, was the one who's explained who was Caiaphas. It says he's his father-in-law in verse 13. Now Caiaphas was the one who advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Caiaphas said this. It says that it was he had advised this. Well, back in John 11 is when he said this, and that he would. And it was said in the context of this concerted effort to kill Jesus. They had gotten together, we want to kill Jesus, and Caiaphas says, yeah, it's a good thing that one man would die so the whole people wouldn't. And he was thinking physically, because if Jesus kept gaining popularity, they would consider there might be a revolt against the sect against Rome, and then they would come and kill off all the Jews. So yeah, let's lift Jesus up, let him be killed, and all the rest of our necks will be saved. But John said, after that passage there in John 11, that he didn't even know he was prophesying something greater. That he sure would die for the people. He would die for their sin. And not only theirs, it says, but those who are scattered abroad, the children of God who are scattered abroad, had no idea that he was making a prophecy. And here John is just reminding us that God's plan is going forward in this whole thing. And it looks like the good guys are losing right now, doesn't it? I mean, let's be honest. We know the end of the story, but really, if you're reading along here, oh no, Jesus is going down. And his disciples are thinking that, I can promise you that right now. And we'll see that. We'll see that with Peter today. We'll see it throughout. But the truth is everything that God had planned is happening just as he planned it. And that's what John wants to remind us. Hey, remember then, you know, when Caiaphas said that? Well, I'm just letting you know, here it goes. Fulfillment. Well, let's now look at verses 15 through 18. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered in with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the officer were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold and they were warming themselves, and Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. Now it's thought here that this other disciple was John, and the reason he had access into the courtyard of the high priest, or Annas in particular, is that his genealogy was one, his bloodline was one of the high priests. The people in his family were part of the high priestly bloodline. And that's why he knew enough people that he could get in. All right, then, but look again at verse 17. It just kind of tells us how. Now we see that Peter's on the outside. Now John says, okay, I know the guy, let him in. He comes on the inside. Now look again at verse 17, what happens? Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You're not also one of the man's disciples, are you?" "I am not." Now, isn't this the same guy that just moments before pulls his sword out, ready to take on 600 Roman soldiers with a sword about this long? Mr. Bolden, he is going to show and prove his faithfulness to Jesus. And then a little servant girl stands up and says, "Weren't you willing? Aren't you? You're not one of those disciples, are you? Are you too? Are you? I'm not." He wilts in the face of adversity. Everything's changed. Now Jesus is arrested. Peter sees it coming. Oh my goodness, he may be going to his death. And adversity hits him in the face, and his faith falters. He is found faithless in this moment of adversity. Look, verse 18 again. Now the slaves and the officers were standing here, and this is amazing irony here. I'm reading it again. "Having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves, and Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself." Notice those words, "Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself." Peter had just been standing with Jesus. Now he's standing with them. Just been standing in the garden with Jesus, hot with passion to defend him at all costs. Now he's standing with those who hate Jesus, fleeing the cold of isolation that would be with Jesus, and warming himself with the world. What a picture that John paints for us. Notice the contrast that we see here between Jesus' faithfulness and Peter's faithlessness. It's stark, and we're going to see it again. Now look with me at verse 19. "The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching." John now returns to Jesus. He's before Annas. So when we come here, we get Peter. When we come back to Jesus, he's before Annas. And this is the first of the six trials. The Jews' issue with Jesus is theological. But they are trying to get Annas to find him guilty of sedition, which means trying to overthrow the Roman government, because they can't kill anybody, except sometimes they could stone someone immediately for something, but the Rome would not allow them to do capital punishment. So they've got to go prove to Rome he's done something worthy of that, and it can't be theological. They don't care about that. So they're going to say, "Okay, Annas, we need your input. We've got to find him guilty of sedition. What do you think?" So Annas begins to question him about his teaching and disciples, and who were they? What did he teach? And see if he's taught anything about overthrowing the Roman government. There's a problem here, however, with Annas. In Jewish law, is it illegal to question the defendant? Illegal to question the defendant. The testimony of witness was the only thing permissible to convict someone or to let someone go free. This is important. Yet Annas was going against the rules that he was supposed to abide by, right? And he's questioning Jesus here. Now look at verses 20 through 21. This is amazing. "Jesus answered him, 'I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews came together, and I spoke nothing in secret.'" And some people, he spoke something in secret to his disciples. Well, everything he spoke to the disciples, he also spoke openly, publicly. He never had just a special thing for them. He taught everything. He never held anything back. "Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them, and they know what I said." Jesus knows the law, and he encourages Annas to ask his witnesses who have already testified about what he thought. "Don't ask me, ask the witnesses." That's the way you're supposed to do it, Annas. Notice, too, the words in verse 20. "I spoke nothing in secret." It was illegal to try a man at night. And it was illegal to try a man without the entire Sanhedrin there. Now, we don't know all who are there. There may be a lot of the Sanhedrin there. We do know that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus aren't present. So if there's 70, there's only 68, and there's probably less at this time. All Sanhedrin wasn't present. Jesus says he openly taught in the light, yet here they are trying him in the dark, in secret, against their own law, without everyone present that's supposed to be there. They're breaking their own law right and left because of their desire to kill Jesus. They don't care about the law, which they thought they were supposed to keep to honor God, because they want to kill Jesus so bad. Now look at verse 22. "When he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, 'Is that the way you answer the high priest?'" The officer struck Jesus because he understood that the one who was on trial, Jesus, was now the one standing in judgment. You see that? Annas, let me just inform you how this is supposed to go. I don't think he said it sarcastically. I think he said, you need to look. You're not doing it right. The very law you promised to uphold, you're breaking. And he's just pointing that out to him. Jesus had flipped the tables. He had turned the tables on the high priest. He did everything in the light. They were doing things in the dark. Jesus calls them on it. And then look what Jesus says in verse 23. Jesus answered, if I have spoken wrongly, testify the wrong, but if I rightly, why do you strike me? Basically, you struck me for a wrong reason. You're wrong to strike me. I'm in the right here. He didn't back down. He always stood for truth because who? Jesus is the truth. Jesus was not trying to get out of his destiny to die for the sins of the world. He willingly submitted to the Father's will. He willingly submitted to divine law, but not a bunch of people who made their own law and were lawbreakers. He was doing what he always did, drawing attention to the sin of man and their need for a Savior. You see this? Even here we see the compassion and grace of Jesus as he points out, Annas, you're wrong. And Annas knows he's wrong. These men here that are trying Jesus with Annas or with Annas are like all mankind. They are self-righteous and they need to see that their righteousness is no righteousness at all. They are hopelessly sinful. And the only one, listen to this, the only one who can save them from the penalty and power of sin is the one they are standing to condemn. They're condemning the only one who can save them. Yet Jesus remains faithful in the face of adversity. He never wavers. Look at verse 24 now. So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, but Caiaphas the high priest. It's as if Annas knows he's been called to task by Jesus, and he wants to save face. Okay, send him to Caiaphas. I'm done. And Caiaphas' residence were most likely right around the corner from Annas's. Annas had, because he was the high priest, he was considered a high priest. Caiaphas was the official high priest of the Romans said. They probably lived right around the corner, maybe in the same complex. And this would be Jesus' second trial as he goes and stands before Annas. Now, John doesn't record the details of this trial, but in Matthew, we find the details of this trial, Matthew 26, 57 through 68. Let me just point something out. Turn over there with me, if you could, in your Bibles to Matthew 26. 57 through 68. And I do this because I want you to see what happened that night and the shame that should be on these people for what they did to Jesus. He really goes from 57 through 68, but I'll pick up in verse 59 there. Chapter 26 of Matthew. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward, but later on two came forward. And he said, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. The high priest stood up and said, Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting in the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They answer, he deserves death. And they spat in his face and beat him with their fist. And others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hit you? They can't even get their false witnesses to agree, which is amazing. So Caiaphas asked him if he's the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus agrees, yes, he is. Then he also says, better than that, I'm the Son of Man from Daniel 7. And I'm the one going to ultimately judge. That's the Son of Man who came before the Ancient of Days, who is like the Ancient of Days. It's a picture that Daniel gets of the pre-incarnate Christ. He says, I'm that guy. And one day I will stand in judgment over everything. So what does Caiaphas do? He tears his robe, blasphemy. You know what? It was illegal for the high priest to tear his robe. There we go again. Let's just break another one while we're at it, Caiaphas. You're going down the wrong road, and that's what happens with sin, isn't it? We begin to go, and it's like a snowball. And they're just going, and there's nothing stopping it. Because they're condemning the one that could save them. And you see that all throughout here, it's illegal to do that. And ironically, the Sanhedrin were supposed to be the experts in the law. And some Jewish carpenter is calling the task. Well, trial two is over, and they still haven't found anything to convict him concerning sedition. But they're not done. Look at Luke 2, 22, where we see the third trial. Luke gives us an account of the third trial. Luke 22, verses 66 through 71. Luke 22, verses 66 through 71. Here's the third trial, beginning in verse 66. When it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to the council chamber, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "Yes, I am." Then they said, "What further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." Well, you see, he comes before the Sanhedrin again. Daybreak was about 5 a.m. They get together again because they couldn't find anything wrong. So they convene again. Let's do another one. In verse 69, you see him quote Psalm 110, another thing about the Son of Man. And then he agrees for the second time that, yes, he is God. Now think about this. I'll just remind you, I said this last week. In order to convict someone, even in Jewish law, even of blasphemy, he had to be convicted twice, and there had to be a day of 24 hours in between the trials. There's not 24 hours. There's maybe hours, maybe an hour. Again, they break their own law. Trial three is over. Guess what they find? Nothing to convict him of sedition. And we'll begin trial four next week with Pilate and get into the civil aspect of this kangaroo court which is going on. But in the midst of all these unlawful trials where he's insulted, he's spat upon, he's beaten with fists, he's struck in the face, Jesus never wavers. He remains perfectly faithful to who he is and what he's come to do. Now go back to John 18 with me and look at the last three verses we're going to cover this morning. Verses 25 through 27 of John 18. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So he said to him, "You're not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I'm not." One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. John comes back to Peter in his faltering and failing faith. And John purposely goes back and forth between Peter and Jesus, all right, in this passage to contrast this faithfulness of Jesus and faithlessness of Peter. Verses 1 through 14 in this passage is all about the faithfulness of Jesus, fulfilling what he came to do. All right, then you get to verses 15 through 18, and we switch scenes. Peter and his faithlessness. Then we go back and we have verses 19 through 24, the faithfulness of Jesus. And then in verses 25 through 27, faithlessness of Peter. You see that? He wants us to see that. He's doing this on purpose. He could have done this in another order. He could have told us all about Peter's failing all together at once, but he doesn't, so we can see the contrast. D.A. Carson says it this way: Jesus stands up to his questioners and denies nothing, while Peter cowers before his questioners and denies everything. Think with me about what Peter had seen. He had seen the transfiguration. Peter, James, and John are the only ones who have seen that. He'd seen all of Jesus' miracles. He had heard all of his teaching. He'd seen all this. He knew all this, yet he denied Jesus. Remember what Peter said back in Matthew 16:16. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He's the only one who cried this out. Now, of course, Jesus says the reason you could do that is because God has revealed it to you. But he cries it out. He believes this. And also in John 13:37, we saw earlier, Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." Where's that now? And yet Jesus knows that Peter's faith will falter in response to Jesus in that same passage, verse 38. "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." Here we are. The rooster has crowed. During the Protestant Reformation, the reformers would put weather vanes on their barns. You ever seen a rooster weather vane? That's where it started. In the Reformation, they made their weather vanes and made a rooster. What was it pointing to? The denial of Peter, and this showed that Peter, who was supposedly the first pope, blows wherever the wind blows because he was a weak, sinful man and not an infallible pope. The problem with Peter and every other person who ever lived is their faith. The faith of mankind without Jesus in them will always fail. It will always falter. We're no different than Peter. It's easy to go pick on Peter. What's this guy thinking? He was at the Transfiguration. Yeah, but we live after the resurrection and have the completed New Testament before us. Do you see the huge contrast in this passage? The faithfulness of God versus the faithfulness of man, or faithlessness of man. It's not even close. So what? So what? Here we come to our time and our passage. What in the world does this have to do with me? Last week I told you, it's like Jesus is in charge. And I said, you're like, all right, is that all you got for application? That's all I had. Guess this week, listen, Jesus is faithful. That's all I got. That's it. Yeah, you went, sit through all that to get that. You know what? If we really believe that, it will change our life forever. In every aspect of our life, the implications, the fact that Jesus is faithful are unbelievable. I just want to share with you three. There's probably 300 here. But let me give you three. The first one to consider is even when we are faithless, he remains faithful. Peter's display of faithfulness or faithlessness or his faulting faith did not prevent Jesus or derail Jesus from being faithful to fulfill what God had called him to do. Peter wasn't in charge. And his faithlessness did not intimidate Jesus at all. And neither will our faithlessness or our faltering faith prevent the Lord from accomplishing his purposes. That's good news, because if it would, God's in trouble, isn't he? He's in trouble just with me and my faithlessness and my faltering faith. Add us up together and every human that's ever lived, that ever will live, God can't get it done. But he's not intimidated. He's faithful. And Paul points to this truth. You wonder where I got that cute little phrase. It's scripture. All right? If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. What great news is that? I need that today. In fact, just like Peter, the Lord even uses our faltering faith to show just how amazingly powerful he is. Our faithfulness or our faithlessness or our faltering faith highlights his faithfulness. I love what R.C. Sproul writes concerning this. This passage also teaches us, especially in light of Peter's later restoration, what kind of people Jesus died to save. He had no need to die for people who are sinless, for there are no such people. He gave himself for people who have it in them to betray him, people like you and people like me. However, he will never betray those on whom he sets his love, but will love them faithfully for all time. You see, he overcomes our faithlessness, and he does it for his glory. We can take no credit. Even when we are faithless, he remains faithful. Let's look at the second implication, at least for this morning. True faithfulness does not falter due to adversity. True faithfulness does not falter due to adversity. When the heat got turned up on Jesus, he was falsely convicted. We've seen three. There's three more to come. He was insulted. He was spat upon. He was blasphemed against. It wasn't the other way around. He was physically abused, and on and on and on. He remained faithful to his call through all that adversity. Yet when the heat got turned up on Peter, Jesus got arrested. And a little girl said, oh, no, 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 no. His faith falters. How about you and me? Does our faithfulness change due to adversity, due to circumstances? We can all point to times when our faithfulness has changed due to adversity, can't we? All of us. Every one of us. Maybe even this week, maybe even this morning. And it will continue to falter if we rely on our own ability to remain faithful. That leads us to our third implication this morning, the last one I want to give you. Our faithfulness is rooted in his faithfulness. Our faithfulness is rooted in His faithfulness. Let me say that one more time. Our faithfulness is rooted in His faithfulness. Peter tried to use his human willpower to be faithful. He was ready to go up and take 600 men on, right? And even cut a guy's ear off to prove how faithful he was. Yet when things didn't go as he planned, he wilted in the face of a servant girl. His faith faltered big time. And his faith, let me say this again, his faith, one more time, his faith would continue to falter as he relied on his own willpower to remain faithful. See, Peter was a true American in the sense that he thought he could be faithful on his own strength. He's just going to pull himself up by his bootstraps, and you all heard this. We tell these kids a lie all the time in our school systems. Listen to this. And I'm not getting our school system. We've got some great teachers. But we tell them, if you work hard enough, you can be anything you want to be. That's a lie. It's not true. You can't be Michael Jordan and to be an NBA basketball player when you're 5'2". If you don't have an aptitude for math, you will not be an engineer. You can work as hard as you want. I could have worked as hard as I want. I would never have been an engineer. I promise you that. And I worked hard. I just didn't get that stuff. It's a lie. And we believe that in America. And Peter would have fit right in with us. If I just work hard enough, I can do anything I want. And I can be faithful to Jesus. In this case, it's not good to be an American. With that kind of attitude, it's not. I'm not saying we shouldn't work hard. Please don't hear it. Don't send me an email. You're saying we don't have a good work ethic. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying here with this prideful, arrogant kind of attitude here that he has, he's going to fall. And if we have the same kind, we'll all fail too, right? He's just like Frank Sinatra. I did it my way. And doing it your own way will never, ever work out. It never does. The fact is, Peter didn't have it in him to remain faithful. He did not have it in him to remain faithful. A guy named J.C. Fenton points this out when he states, Peter cannot follow Jesus until Jesus has died for Peter. Just put your name in there. Brian cannot follow Jesus until Jesus has died for Brian. Good news is Jesus died for Brian. He died for you. And without him dying for us, we have no hope to remain faithful. It was in his death and his resurrection that Peter gained power to be faithful. That is because Jesus, in the person of the Holy Spirit, came to indwell Peter. And Jesus knew this. Look what he said there in Luke 22:32. I prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter's faith ultimately did not fail because his faith had been transformed by the power of Jesus in him. And in some ways, it wasn't even his faith anymore. It was a whole new faith that was recreated so he could be faithful. And it's Jesus' death and resurrection and his indwelling of us that gives us the power to be faithful. Our faithfulness is rooted in his faithfulness. Isn't that good news? That's great news. I need that. I need to know that. Therefore, let's all draw on his faithfulness to be faithful in all areas. I just prayed and got choked up praying for husbands this morning. I think about the pain and all the things that Mary Blue's been through and has... Gerald been perfectly faithful? No, but to be honest, I don't know if I'd have been as faithful as him. All that she's been through, he just keeps hanging in there and serving and loving his wife. Keith with Diane. That only comes when you trust in the only one who has been faithful, and that's Jesus, because he empowers us to be faithful. Faithful to bring him glory in all things. Faithful to make disciples. Faithful. And if you're a believer here this morning, your desire is to be faithful. I know that. Let's grab hold of him and understand that our faithfulness is rooted in his. And if you're here this morning, you don't know the faithful one, the Lord Jesus who died in your place, you'll never be faithful enough to attain God's standard of perfection. But Jesus was, and he died in your place so he might bring you to God, it says. And his faithfulness is accounted to you in your account as your faithfulness, that you might become the righteousness of God in him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your faithfulness to us. Lord, thank you for the fact that although our faith may falter, it ultimately won't fail because we know the faithful one. Lord, help us lean hard on you to draw from you the power that you promised to give us. The very person of Jesus and the Holy Spirit lives inside of us to help us be faithful. So Lord, I pray that the world, the onlookers, would look and see faithfulness and bring you glory through it. In Jesus' name, amen. Just stand as we sing.